So, we've been kind of, you know, disconnected from each other. Why don't you take just a minute and stand up and, like, wave to some of the people around you? Because, for one thing, your attention just needs a little reset. But secondly, when's the last time you actually saw some of the other people you went to church with? So stand up. Go ahead. Look at somebody and, like, with, like, a muffled, say, good to see you this morning. So you can be seated. I was talking to another pastor just a month ago or so, who he said, you know, in his church they do the elbow bump thing. They didn't do handshakes. They do the elbow bump. And he had a lady in his church come in, and she refused to bump his elbow. And he's like, "Come on, give me an elbow bump." She says, "That's what the Democrats do." I loved that story. So I'm not making you elbow bump this morning because I don't want to invade anybody's personal convictions there. You can open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So my son observed, we've been in 2 Corinthians for a long time. We're almost halfway there. So this is week 8 in our 2 Corinthians series. And Paul's been having kind of a rough time. He's been getting some flack from some people in Corinth. And he's kind of continuing this theme, as you'll kind of pick it up at the beginning. But this week, he'll center his defense of his ministry on the work that God is doing, the work that we've been called to do. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? This is a message that goes clear back, that we've been saying, you know, for 2,000 years at the least. And yet I stand before this text feeling a little bit overwhelmed. And I don't know how to communicate this tangibly. So I pray that you would speak to us this morning, and please just let me say what is helpful to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Has anybody seen a sign like this? And if you can make sure people at home can see it, did you hit the full screen there so everybody can see this? Maybe you've seen a sign kind of like this at the grocery store or at the hardware store or pretty much anywhere you go. And they want you to understand that if you're not careful, you're likely to give whatever germs you have to, you know, like 2.5 other people, which might not seem like a big deal, but if you give it to 2.5 people and then they give it to 2.5 people and they give it to 2.5 people within 30 days, you can infect 400 people. And so it just kind of explodes. But if each person kind of reduces that to like one person or on average even less than one person, then the explosion doesn't happen. That exponential growth doesn't take off. But you know what's funny though? We've been talking about disciple making like that for years. You know, like one of the pastors that I meet with, Jim Sandberg, actually, you guys know Jim. He was talking about how the gospel passes from person to person, and I thought, of course it does. It's like a virus. And it occurs to me this week that Satan knows that. Satan knows that if you can share the gospel with just like 2.5 other people in the next 5 years and they share it with 2.5 other people, this thing can explode. It can go viral, so to speak. So what is Satan going to do about it? I call it spiritual distancing. If Satan can convince us to keep the life of Christ to ourselves so that nobody else gets exposed to what we have, then the life that we have in Christ doesn't spread to anybody else. We don't just stop the people that we know from having eternal life, but the people that we could have exposed to the gospel can't expose other people to the gospel. And so the exponential growth of disciple-making just dies. Now notice, it's not social distancing. You can be socially close to somebody and still wear a mask over the gospel. That's just not an area you go to. You can talk about the weather and the virus and school and probably the virus some more and politics. But you keep the gospel in quarantine so that no one else catches the life in Christ that you have. And Satan understands the power of spiritual distancing. And one of the things that he uses to keep people spiritual distancing is communicating this cultural message that it's not okay to talk about spiritual things in public. You just keep it to yourself. If you start talking about spiritual stuff in public, they're going to label you a fanatic or a bigot or judgmental. We're gagged by other people's expectations. Now, Paul, in this passage, knows what it's like to be ostracized because he doesn't measure up to other people's expectations. I mean, this whole section that we're reading is really about Paul's defense of those who are criticizing his ministry. He lacks the rhetorical polish, some of the accolades that some other teachers have. Frankly, he gets arrested a lot, which is not, you know, the best way to make friends. But Paul says, you're looking at the surface of things. In Christ, we look at the heart. We look at things in a new way. The world sees careers and money and fame and comforts and pleasure. We see people who have been reconciled to God through the saving work of Jesus and lost people. Now, remember how we ended last week. You know, chapter 5, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Take the section heading out. Paul just, without missing a beat, goes right on. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. When you look at your world, can you see people who need the gospel? We need to stop seeing the world the way the world tells us to see it. Instead, we need to look at all of our relationships from the perspective of a new creation. How we see the world has to start with God and what He's doing in the world right now. And then we need to see the role that God wants us to play in that. And then we'll be able to see people the way that God sees them. So first of all, what God is doing,
starting with God's work in all this, what God is doing in the world is reconciling the world to himself through Christ.
So verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from whom? From God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them.
Our perspective has to start with God. If we really believe in a God that's greater than we are, then our perspective on the world has to start not with what we're doing, but with what God is doing.
What this passage says God is doing is reconciling the world to himself.
Now, what does reconcile mean? It means to go from hostility to peace, from enmity to friendship. It means that you and I and everyone have a change to make. That we all start out in this position of enmity with God. You know, sin might look like lying or stealing or sexual sin or hurting others physically or emotionally. But at its heart, what sin is telling God, no. You can't be my king. I will not submit my life to you. I'm going to be the ruler of my own life. We all have sin.
You know, anytime we say nobody's perfect, we're admitting we're all sinners.
And sin makes us God's enemies.
I mean, we already read in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
What's it going to be like standing before that judgment seat if we're still God's enemies? If we're still standing there stubbornly clinging to our sins and not letting God be our God?
We don't have to speculate about what that's going to be like. The Bible says we are by nature under God's wrath.
I know it's not a popular message, but that's scripture.
And it's not a problem that we can solve on our own.
Now, the good news of the gospel is that God decided to fix that.
He took it upon himself to fix our problems. When we were his enemies, he went out of his way to change us from enemies to friends by reconciling us to himself. Now, how does that square with the way that you see yourself?
How does that square with your perspective on how you see other people in your life?
You might think of yourself and your family members and neighbors as good people, but that's not going to save you on Judgment Day. Please hear what the Bible is saying, because I think if we really understood this, if we really believed it, it would change our perspective on everything. We need for God to reconcile us to him. Our neighbors and coworkers need for God to reconcile them to himself. It's not something that happens by growing up in the right family or in the right country or growing up in Sunday school. It's something that has to happen in each person's life. We need for God to make peace with us. And for that to happen, he has to take away our sins.
So look at verse 21 again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So who's the one who had no sin? There's no human being in history who lived up to that title. And so God sent his son to become a human being so that Jesus could do what none of us ever could. He lived a perfect human life, the only human being who did not reject God, the only human being who did not warrant God's punishment, and then he took our punishment on himself. That's what the cross is. He takes our sins, and then God punishes him for our sins. And some people say, well, I don't believe that God would really punish people for their sins. He's a loving God. If that's you, I encourage you just to look at the cross. The Son of God came into the world to die. Why? Because God does punish sins. And the cross of Jesus is the proof. The only way that we can be reconciled to God, no longer be enemies, for him to make peace with us is if Jesus died for our sins. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness is not something that we work up to because we're good people. It's something that Jesus has to give us through his own shed blood. We are only righteous in God's sight. We are only innocent before the throne of God when Jesus washes our sins away and makes us righteous through faith in his blood. And sooner or later, every single human being needs to hear the call to be reconciled to God. It doesn't happen automatically. Like, as though Jesus just died for all of us 2,000 years ago, so hey, he took care of it, I don't even have to worry about it. Verse 20 says, be reconciled to God. He doesn't say you have been reconciled to God, he says, do this. There's something that you need to do, be reconciled. This is something every individual person must do, be reconciled to God. So what do we have to do to be reconciled to God? First, we have to admit that we need it. That we're not good people, not by God's standard, we're sinners. And we need reconciliation. Then we ask God to forgive us. Forgive us for pushing him away from us. Forgive us for not letting him be Lord and ruler over our lives. We ask Jesus to take away our sins by his death on the cross. And we ask him to lead us in a new life surrendered to him. That's how reconciliation happens. And if you're listening and you realize you've never asked God to forgive you, you've never confessed your need for salvation, or you've never surrendered your life to him, God says to you, do it today. Stop putting it off. Stop putting God on the sidelines and ask Jesus to forgive you and give your life to him. But if you have done that, if you really believe that, can you see how this changes our view of the world? Have you opened up your eyes to see people who still need to be reconciled to God? This is what God is doing in the world, reconciling people to himself. Have you stopped to look at the people in your life in light of what God is doing? Being what we call a good person or even going to church is not the same thing as being reconciled to God. Listen, having this experience as a child where you respond to an altar call and then you turn your back on God and never come back again is not the same as reconciliation. That's what Jesus calls a seed sown in rocky soil that springs up for a moment and then withers. If you say you believe this, are you willing to let it change how you see the world? Because God is making his appeal through us. Once we understand what God is doing in the world, we need to hear what God wants for us to do about it. Now, reconciling the world to God is God's work. You know, we can't do it on our own. He's got to do it. It's not like he just leaves it in our hands and then walks away and says, good luck. But God does give us a very real and a very vital role in his work. It says he's given us the message of reconciliation. Right? Verse 18 again. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The message that saves the world has been given to our hands, and Jesus says, take it to the world. Take it to people that need it. Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We've got power. And if we don't believe that this message has power to save, or we don't believe that people need to be saved, we are going to be ashamed of the gospel. It's not a popular message. When the Son of God died and rose again, he fundamentally changed history. He brought darkness, took darkness and he brought light to it. He took a world without hope of salvation, and he brought the power for every human being on earth to be saved if they'll believe this message. And that's where we come in. It only saves people if they hear about it. We've been entrusted with a message that has the power to save, and spiritual distancing is killing people. Because we're ashamed to talk about it. We're ashamed of being ostracized. We're being looked down on for this message. Maybe because we don't really believe that people need it. What did Jesus intend for us to do with the gospel when he entrusted it to us? Well, at the very least, we need to inform people of the gospel. I think one of the things that kind of undercuts our motivation to share the gospel is we assume people already know. I mean, they live in America. How can they not know?
But if you ask people what God expects of them and how to get to heaven, most of them are going to tell you, believe in God and be a good person. They do not know the gospel. They don't know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and that they have no hope of eternal life without surrendering their life to Jesus. They just don't know it. Even if we can look back on a time of history where we think, well, most people knew it back then, it's sure not now. We live in one of the most biblically illiterate times of our country's history. And people need to be informed about what the gospel actually is. It's got to start there. But more than merely informing people, verse 20 says, God's making his appeal through us. An appeal is not just information, and this is where it gets scary. You know, information is just kind of dropping off some thoughts and then walking away. God's appeal means that you're asking people to respond, to change. You're asking people to turn to God. You know, verse 11 says, we try to persuade men. You know, most of the time you're not just going to tell people, well, this is what the gospel says, and they're going to say, that's amazing, what do I do next? Realistically, it'll probably go something like this. You come up with a talking point where you start talking about, well, you know, what do you believe about God? And you get a chance to talk about what you believe. And maybe they have some questions for you and you give some answers. But you also do some asking questions. Well, what do you think about what God says about this? And they'll say, well, I'll have to think about that. And so you go away, you come back a few days later, a week later, and you talk about it some more. But always, you keep coming back. You keep reminding them, this is not just a philosophical exercise. We're not just having a theological debate just to while away the hours. You're going to have to do something about it. And of course, that assumes that you, the ambassador for Christ, are doing something with the gospel yourself in your own life.
But listen, it even goes beyond appealing. Paul says, we implore you. You might translate this word pleading or begging. Notice how open and how honest this is. Like verse 11 says, you know, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience.
You know, we don't have tricks to get people to believe the gospel. We're just really open with them about who we are as Christians and why we believe it's so important to be reconciled to God. And we plead with them, I care about you. I really want you to find this life in Jesus that I've found, and I don't want you to miss it. You don't have to be a salesman. You just have to open your heart to somebody else, to stop spiritually distancing yourself from them and let them see what's going on in your relationship with God.
Now, I understand that this can stir up a lot of anxiety for us, and it can burden us with guilt like a load of bricks. And I don't want us to take on more responsibility than is really ours. You know, we cannot change people's hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can change hearts. And you also don't have to do it alone. You're not like a lone ranger out there seeing how many conversions you can notch into your belt. You know, our goal is not to see how many converts we in ourselves can make. How many people we can personally lead to faith in Jesus. You might just be one Christian out of many in this person's life. This is why we started life focus groups, so that we remember that we're doing this together. You know, with one person, maybe your role is just, if they're having a hard time, if they're upset about something, just say, hey, can I pray with you? For another person, it might just be cleaning up their yard. For another person, it might be inviting them to read the Bible with you. You cannot save anyone by yourself. You need God's power, and I'm going to bet in most cases, you're going to need other Christians to be involved in this process with you. Don't take that guilt, that anxiety on yourself like their eternal destiny is in your hands. You can't carry that. It's ultimately God's work. It's not ours. We can only see where God is at work and join him in it. But on the other hand, I don't want us to abandon the responsibility that we've been given. God told the prophet Ezekiel, if a watchman sees danger and he warns people about it, then if they don't listen, that's on them. But if he sees the danger and he doesn't tell anybody, that's his fault. We have a message to tell. And if you're not telling people because you're scared, I understand that. If you're not telling people because you don't feel prepared, I understand that too, and we can work on that. But what if you're just not even praying for people to be saved? What's holding you back? It's a priority issue. It's a perspective issue. You know, we pray for people here in service once a month, every second Sunday of the month. We pray for lost people to be saved, not so that all of us can just check the box and, whew, thank goodness I've gotten that responsibility taken care of for this month. It's to remind you to be praying for lost people all throughout the month. And only you know the people that God has put in your life. Pray for God to open people's hearts and pray for him to create opportunities to share the gospel. You know, when I was in eighth grade, I was walking up to the bus stop. And I was praying for this kid that I stand at the bus stop with. I wasn't really expecting anything to happen, but I kid you not, I get up to the bus stop and almost immediately he says to me, you know, I haven't been to church in a while. I mean, this kid, like, no, that's exactly what I expect. He doesn't go to church. Why would he start talking about this all of a sudden? And I completely flubbed it. Like, I didn't do anything with it. You know, I didn't invite him to youth group with me. I didn't ask him what he believes about Jesus. I don't even remember what I said at the time. But it was a lifelong lesson for me that God can create opportunities to share the gospel out of thin air if we will commit to praying for it. And I don't want to burden you with guilt for being scared or feeling unprepared, but I do want you to understand that you have a role in this. And people are being lost every day. The main message of this passage is to learn to view your relationships from a new creation perspective. Verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. God is in the middle of a plan to make all things new. And someday this is going to incorporate the entire world.
You know, when Jesus comes back, he consummates his new creation and makes all things new. And whenever somebody is reconciled to God, they become part of that new creation. If you and I are reconciled to God, we are a part of his new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We've been given reconciliation, peace with God, you know, eternal life with Christ, and an inheritance in this new creation that God is preparing for the world. But it also says that the old has gone. We've got to stop looking at our lives, looking at our priorities, looking at our relationships on the basis of old creation perspectives and values. We look at the world and the people in the world not in terms of the strengths and the respect and the advantages that the world prizes, but in terms of the new creation. And we've got to start by seeing ourselves this way.
And verse 14, here's a new perspective for you. Verse 14 says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore, who died? All of us died."
"And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again."
When you accept that Jesus died for you, you die with Jesus. This is what Romans 6 talks about baptism being buried with Christ and rising with him into a new life.
It's the same thing that Paul says in Galatians when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me."
If you see yourself as dead to yourself and only alive in Christ, is it fair to say that it's not going to bother you too much whether or not you measure up to other people's standards? If you're concerned with people's respect or acceptance, or your reputation is kind of an easygoing guy or girl, lady, there's nothing that's going to ruin that reputation faster than telling people they need to be saved from God's wrath. And that's just going to kind of slaughter your easygoing, whatever kind of perspective or reputation. And that maybe that's what Paul was getting in trouble for. You know, people thought Paul was a little bit crazy with his life of sacrifice. Maybe that's why he says in verse 13, "If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you." But if you see yourself as a new creation and see other people as desperately in need of the gospel of Jesus, what good does it do to be thought of as cool? In the same way, if you look at other people in terms of a new creation, would it matter to you if they're from a different walk of life, a different socioeconomic class? You know, clean cut or tattooed, doctor, CEO, or welfare dependent. The real question is, what kind of inheritance do they have for eternity? Not how many rooms do they have in their house, but do they have a room in God's house? No one is above the gospel and nobody is beneath it. No one is so good that they do not need the gospel. And nobody is so bad that the gospel is not for them. What matters most is, have they been reconciled to God through Christ? Stop viewing people from a worldly point of view. Stop living for standards that the world tells you to live for. God is in the middle of the single biggest project in history, reconciling the world to himself through Christ. Those who are reconciled through faith in Jesus are saved for eternity. Those who have not been reconciled through faith in Jesus are lost. And God's saving message has been given to us. Not to you alone, not to me alone, but to us. We're in this together. It's God's work, and he's called us to work together as co-workers in the ministry of reconciliation. We might not feel adequate for the task, but if we understand how critical this is, we will find ways to work at it. We'll make it a priority. We'll pray for lost people, and maybe we'll be surprised at the opportunities that God brings us to share the saving message of Jesus. But I want to end on this. If you have not been reconciled to Jesus, or reconciled to God through Jesus, you've got to do it. And I encourage you to do it today. Chapter 6 begins like this. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Don't hear God's grace and then not respond to it. If you're hearing it today, that is God's grace. Don't hear it in vain. Don't put it off and say, I'll do it someday. Someday you're going to run out of Sundays. Do it now. Now's the day of salvation. While it's staring you in the face, don't turn away from it. Reconciliation means that God wants you. Tell him yes. We're going to open up a time of prayer. And if you know that God is drawing you this morning, tell him that you know that you need to be saved. Tell him you know you need to be forgiven and to surrender your life to him. You can make it public today just by standing up right wherever you are. But I also encourage those of you that, you know, whether it's your family or your friends or your coworkers, see that person in your mind as we pray for them this morning. Let's pray together. God, I pray first for those that know this morning that you're calling them. You are speaking to them. You want them to belong to you. I pray that they would take this moment to confess their need for you, to profess their faith in Jesus' death and resurrection for their salvation, and to surrender their life to you. I pray for those of us that know lost people, and I think that's every single one of us. Give us eyes to see them. Not just to see them the way the world sees them, by how much money they have or how much work they do or whether they're convenient or inconvenient for our lives, but as people who need you that Jesus died for. Press those people on our hearts so that we can't not see them. And God, I pray for those that aren't here, that are maybe watching from home, but maybe they're not hearing this at all, and we know that they need you. Work in their hearts, God. Make them open and tender to what you want to do in them. Draw them to yourself and give us opportunities to share the gospel with them. Thank you that this is your work. I pray that we'd see your power move by the presence of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.